First love. A man bought a new hunting dog. Eager to see how he would perform, he took him out one day, hoping to track down big game. No sooner had they gotten into the woods than the animal picked up the trail of a bear, and the hunter followed close behind him excitedly. Then suddenly the dog stopped, sniffed the ground, and headed in a different direction. He had caught the smell of a deer that had crossed the path of the bear. A few moments later, he halted again, this time captivated by the scent of a rabbit that had crossed the path of the deer. And so on, and on it went, until finally the breathless hunter caught up with his dog, only to find him barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. Many new followers start out with determination and resolve to keep the Savior first in their love and in their lives. But it's not long before their whole attention drifts away and is distracted to things of much lesser importance. If you had the opportunity to sit down with God and talk, what would you ask him? Would one of the questions be, what do you think is important in life? What if I told you that he has already answered this question? Would you like to know what he said? I hope so. Yes, yes. Very good. Now, let me give you some background information on the part of the Bible where this answer is found. The writer of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, was banished to the island called Patmos. And he was banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. This island was no Caribbean resort area. This was a place where prisoners were sent to work hard in mines on this island. It said that it was covered with rocks. It was an unpleasant place to be. And he spent a long time there. This was toward the end of his life. Now, the book of Revelation was written in a time of great persecution around AD 96. Now, the book contrasts the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Satan. And the word revelation is derived from the Latin word revelatio, which means to reveal or unveil which has previously been hidden. The seven letters recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were written to churches in the largest Roman province, the province of Asia. Now, in New Testament times, Asia was the name of the Roman province located in the westernmost part of what is now Asia Minor, or what is now modern-day Turkey. The seven churches addressed in these letters were all located in the west-central part of this province. A circle embracing these cities would have a radius of no more than 60 miles. They were quite close together. John had lived here for many years, and he was well known to the churches of this area. Paul, the apostle, spent a long period of time at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Though suffering terribly during the civil wars of the first century BC, Ephesus enjoyed great prosperity under Rome during the first and second centuries AD. The city by this time must have had a population of about 500,000 people. It was a significantly sized city. Here the Roman governor resided, and here Paul conducted the longest of his city ministries of 2 years and 9 months. And you can read of this in Acts 19. The city's importance lay in its political prominence, its economic clout derived from its position on major trade routes, and its religious leadership as a center for the worship of Diana, a Roman goddess. Let's not mistake this Diana for Princess Di. This is Roman goddess Diana, or the Greek goddess Artemis. Her temple made the city famous and is listed as one of the seven wonders of the world. By the middle of the 3rd century, signs of decay appeared in the city, and in 263, Goths raided Ephesus and dealt it a blow from which it never recovered. By the 10th century, the prosperous city of Ephesus, this prosperous city of Roman times, was completely deserted and covered by marshes. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What I find so fascinating, I believe significant, when we talk about the historical and archaeological background here is that we're not just talking about some fairy tale or some make-believe place. We're not talking about Narnia here. We are talking about Ephesus, a city that really existed. Keep that in your mind. We're not absolutely sure what John means when he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Basically, the word means messenger, and there are differing beliefs on what this word messenger should be translated. Some believe this refers to the lead visionary elder in each church. Others say that this implies that each church has its representative angel in heaven. Whichever, maybe it's one or the other, a combination of both, these angels are at least the ones through whom these messages are to be conveyed to the seven churches. Now let's now look at what God says and what he wants to say in Revelation 2 verses 1 to 7. Let's look at Revelation 2 verses 1 to 7. Revelation is pretty easy to find, by the way. It's the very last book of the Bible. Yeah. Just before the maps and the concordance. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Lord, would you speak to us through your word? Do your work in us. Bring the changes in us that you want to bring. We surrender to you and we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God wants to say a few things to us. First of all, he wants to say to us, this you have done well. Now, Paul had traveled to Ephesus and had found some followers of Jesus. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit. For almost 3 years, they were also filled with sound instruction as Paul stayed on to teach them the Word of God. Just before Paul was arrested and taken to Rome for eventual execution, he warned the leaders that false teachers would come in after he left and try to destroy the church. The church in Ephesus had done well over the 40 years since Paul had been with them by doing a few things well, and here are some of them, doing lots of good work. Perhaps they had a lot of humanitarian works that the church would do in the city. They would look after people, showing love and compassion to the people of their city, persevering through time and hardship. It was not easy to be a follower of Jesus in that time and in that culture. There was a lot of persecution. The emperor and the Roman Empire hated the church, hated followers of Jesus. It was a difficult time in which to live. Providing good teaching, including refusing to tolerate the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? It's a bit of a mystery, and there are a few ideas on who the Nicolaitans might be. One of them is that Nicholas was one of the original seven deacons listed in Acts 6. Some believe that he and his group got off track by teaching that Christians should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was a corrupt teaching. It was leading people astray. It was very unhelpful. It was destructive. The church in Ephesus stood against this heresy, this false teaching, and they were commended for this. You can always find something good to say about people if you try really hard. This was a truism that a young boy had heard his pastor repeat. Now, the young fellow had just got started his third grade and was not fond of his teacher, but he determined to think of something nice to say about her and to her. "Miss Jones," he said one morning, "you are the best third grade teacher I ever had." You can always say something kind about someone if you train yourself to think that way. The Lord is always careful to affirm people for what they are doing right. When he looks at our hearts, he loves us. And in his love, he sees that we are doing some things right. Even the far from perfect Corinthian church, if I had the opportunity to visit the Corinthian church, I'm pretty sure very few people fell asleep in those meetings. It was a very charismatic, dynamic church. A lot of wild stuff was going on in the Corinthian church. And a lot of divisions and a lot of struggles and weaknesses. But Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 with these words of commendation. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Now you'd think with those opening words that Paul's writing to the Corinthians that this was a great church who had all of its act together. Well, read on and you will find out that they had significant issues and problems in the church. But I am so glad for the Lord's encouragement. He has an ability to affirm and commend and build up even when there are areas of growth and weaknesses. He is not a cruel taskmaster, waiting to whack us over the head the moment he sees us doing something wrong. He loves us, and he wants to commend us. He also notices what we do right. We should also be thankful for how he treats us and offer the same in our relationships with others. He wants us to learn how to build people up, how to commend people, how to look for positive qualities in people, rather than nitpicking people for all their negatives. Because if we do that, we'll end up to be very cranky, irritating, lonely people. Exactly. Yeah. We should be thankful for this, and we should extend this kind of grace to other people in our lives. The Lord looks at you, and he wants to affirm you for the positive in you. He sees that, he loves you, and he says, "Well done." He notices it and he commends you for it. God wants to say, "This you have done well. This you have done well." He also wants to say, "This you lack." Now, God loves us enough to accept us just the way we are, and he loves you and me enough to call us to change and to grow. When we read Revelation chapter 2, we can scratch our heads, and in my case, my bald head, wondering, what were the Ephesians doing that was so wrong? Because it seems like it was a great church, does it not? In fact, if you were to hold up the Ephesian church to most churches in North America, you'd think, wow, this is a great church. Why would the Lord call them to repent? Now, the word repent literally means to change your mind about sin, to turn around and go the other way, to turn from sin. So he is calling his church in Ephesus to repent. Why would he call his church to repent? There is a doctrine drifting around that claims followers of Jesus never need to ask him for forgiveness of sins once they've asked him to be their Lord and Savior. It's there. It's drifting around. Just be aware of it. The call to repentance, the call to change one's attitudes, their words and actions issued to the churches here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 blows this theory out of the water. These letters, these words are written to churches, churches of Jesus Christ. And here he calls a church to repent. As commendable as all of these characteristics of the Ephesian church were, they had forgotten this principle. Good works have their place, but they are to flow out of an intimate relationship with the Lord. And I think often we rush to the good works and we forget where the good works originate. Who and what is the source of good works in followers of Jesus? And to follow Jesus and to be a part of a church is not trying to be good, not trying to be better than anyone else. It's a pursuit of a loving relationship with our God. It's to love Jesus. This is what it's about. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, it points to the Martha tendencies within all of us, myself included. Just look briefly with me at this account here in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on the way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. We're at Luke 10:39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Here were two sisters, quite different, probably in gifting and personality types. Martha was a doer. She was a server. She was busy in the kitchen preparing the meal. And as great as that is, and we're going to enjoy it in just a few short minutes, that is a wonderful gift. I'm married to a server, and I'm thankful for this gifting. Mary recognized that to be at the feet of Jesus and to enjoy company with Jesus was even more important, and she should seize this opportunity. And that's what Jesus was saying to Martha. "Martha, just forget all that for a few minutes. Come and sit down. I want to talk with you. I want to visit with you. I want to share with you my heart." And this is what it's about. Mary's decision to be with the Lord rather than simply do things for the Lord can be replayed in our lives every day. So we want to rush toward doing the good works where all along the Lord says, "Sit down. I want to be with you. Come and be with me." And in our culture that lives life at a breakneck pace, it's like we're addicted to adrenaline. We're addicted to social media and our phones. Put them away for a few minutes and just sit and be with the Lord and enjoy Him. Enjoy Him, listen to His voice, enjoy His peace and His presence. I trust that those who have their phones out are looking at their Bibles on their phones or taking notes on their phones, not posting something on Facebook or playing a game. Now, what was at stake if the church in Ephesus refused to repent? This was serious business. The Lord warned that he would remove their candlestick from the lampstand. Whoa. What did he mean by this? He is saying that the church would cease to exist if they did not change the direction they were heading. They needed a change. Apparently, the church in Ephesus did not repent, and the threat has been fulfilled. The church died, and for ages there was not a single follower of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And the city itself was leveled. And now, in recent generations, wonderful archaeological discoveries are being made in that area and in that city, what was the city of Ephesus. So you can go there. I'd love to go there one day and just see the ruins of the city of Ephesus, and that is what remains. One man commented on the need for renewal in the church in America. Of course, of the seven churches discussed in Revelation, five needed renewal, and that was only 60 years into church history. It doesn't take long to get straying off the path or drive into the ditch, you might say. So this problem is nothing new. The church needs renewal. We need renewal. Our relationship with Jesus needs to be renewed. We need to be reminded of our focus on Him. It's about being with Him, not doing stuff for Him, but being with Him, then letting Him do things through us. We don't work for Him. We allow Him to work through us. That's the key essential difference between relationship and religion. That's what this is about, this relationship. A garden left unattended will accumulate weeds and will yield a smaller harvest. A marriage left unattended will grow less passionate. Likewise, a soul left unattended will drift away from God unless something is done to turn it around. In my closest human relationship, my marriage with Brenda, I need to be continually feeding it by keeping short accounts and by asking forgiveness. Thankfully, I live and I'm married to a very forgiving woman. And for that, I'm exceedingly grateful. And she has a selective memory. Or at least she chooses not to bring that stuff up again. Because I can tell you that my wife does not live with a perfect man. I don't set myself up as someone who is perfect. It means that I spend time with her, sharing conversation and experiences with her. For almost 35 years of marriage, we've had a date once a week, and it's something that we both look forward to. We go out and have some fun, have a meal together. It doesn't have to be expensive. Could be McDonald's, could be a lunch you pack and take to the park. Just do something together. Feed those relationships. This is no less true of our relationship with the Lord. It means spending time with Him, being aware of His presence, talking to Him, listening to Him. Are you giving attention to this relationship? Is it a priority for you? God wants to say, this you have done well, this you lack, this you can have. Some cynical soul has defined paradise as merely two ivory cubes with dots all over them. Before I was married, I had a fuzzy paradise hanging from the rearview mirror in my car. They were so cool. Now, did you know that you could have, did you know that you could have a taste of paradise beginning here, beginning now? You can. The Lord's plan is to restore what we spoiled. The beauty of His creation, the innocence of sinlessness, and the fulfillment of intimacy. If you go from the end of the book to the very beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 verses 22 to 24, it points to the paradise that we lost when Adam and Eve chose to walk away from God. So just go right to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, starting at verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. If we continue walking with the Lord through the rest of our days, His paradise will be unveiled when we meet Him face to face. So when we breathe our last or when He returns for His people, it should actually be quite seamless. The life that we live now, this full, abundant life that He promises us, and hereafter, for eternity. There shouldn't be a drastic difference in the relationship. Yes, we will see Him in all of His glory, but we should be leaning in, looking forward to that moment when we see Him face to face. Life sure gets busy. With all of the demands placed upon our time and all of the options we have for activities, it's so easy to neglect relationships with even the ones that we love the most. A number of years ago, Brenda and I were parents of two young children, and we attended a marriage encounter weekend. Maybe you've heard of these. We started the weekend bogged down in the daily activities of life, and we ended the weekend passionately in love, feeling so close to each other. I asked the question, what made the difference? I attribute it to two ingredients. First of all, time. We carved out the time to get to know each other better. We spent a lot of time sharing from our hearts and listening to the other person's heart. And secondly, tools. We were given the tools to communicate on an intimate level. I'm not talking about hammers and screwdrivers here. We were given skills to be able to communicate and listen. Now, here is a spiritual checklist to monitor your heart's condition. I want to ask us the question, what gets you most excited? Is your faith based on being with God or doing things for God? How are you going to feed your relationship with the Lord? Jesus explained, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can tell how our hearts are doing by what excites our hearts. We'll soon know. We can take the temperature of our relationship with the Lord by examining our hearts. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible are here to lead you closer to Jesus. Begin by immersing yourself in these two so you can return to your first love. Acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He has been so faithful to me in my life. He has kept me from things where I was tempted. I could have gone off on roads that would have been very destructive and harmful. Thankfully, He kept me. And He keeps us today. He's speaking to us. He's drawing us. He is luring us. He's saying, come, I want to enjoy communion with you. And I want you to enjoy communion with me. And He's given us His word to think about, to read and to study and meditate on. And how much better it is to meditate on His word than many things that we meditate on today in our culture, in our world. Our future, our family's future, and our community's future could depend upon our response to these questions. God wants to say, this you have done well, this you lack, this you can have. Make sure that your relationship with Jesus is top priority.